Hi, everybody. Let's begin. We'll pray our Anima Christi in Latin to begin. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Anima Christi, santificame. Corpus Christi, salvame. Sanguis Christi, inebriame. Aqua lateris Christi, lavame. Passio Christi, confortame. O bone Jesu, exaudi me. Intra tua vulnera, absconde me. Ne permitas me separari a te. Ab hoste maligno defende me. In ora mortis me evoca me. Et iube me venire a te. Ut cum sanctis tuis laudem te. In saecula saeculorum. Amen. And we pray to the Holy Spirit as St. Augustine taught us. Breathe in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our thoughts may be holy. Act in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our work too may be holy. Draw our hearts, O Holy Spirit, that we love but what is holy. Strengthen us, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard us then, O Holy Spirit, that we always may be holy. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
St. Thomas Aquinas,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome back. This evening's task is somewhat daunting. It may have occurred to you that it might seem hard to talk a whole hour about just a few lines of a prayer. I'm not even sure I can get through the next two lines within 60 minutes. So we'll do our best to see how far we get. Remember from last time, part of what we are trying to listen to as we hear the prayer, the Anima Christi, is how this prayer made an impact on those who were among its first listeners. Right, so we know it was promulgated, promoted by Pope John the 22nd. Remember his years? 1316, 1334, right? So that's our anchor. Today we're going to look a little bit before. We're going to look back to 1264, Pope Urban IV. And we'll also look 100 years later to Pope Martin V, just briefly, to have a little peek at how the faith of the Church was being lived and accepted, or not. In 1264, Pope Urban IV, with the papal bull Transitorius, promulgated the solemnity of Corpus Christi, of the most sacred body and blood of Jesus. This was preceded by a great number of saints and other holy inspired people who had a devotion to our Lord. In particular, Juliana of Liege. There was a great history preceding Pope Urban IV coming to the throne of Peter. Blessed Juliana receiving not just deep impressions on her heart, but clear indications that something was missing from the life of the Church, and that was devotion specifically to the Most Blessed Sacrament. And so, as mentioned last week, it was St. Thomas Aquinas who composed prayers for this brand new feast. And what began at the same time as this feast, which occurs on the third Thursday after Trinity Sunday, so during the Easter season, is not only a great solemnity celebrating our Lord, his passion, his death, which has won for us salvation and has given us the continual gift of his enduring presence with us as he promised in the sacrament of his body and blood, but also the interesting practice of processions. The Eucharistic procession was instantly part of this celebration of the Blessed Sacrament. You've seen images, probably, of sidewalks that are decorated with colored sawdust or even flower petals, an inch deep. It's quite an experience to be in the town of Orvieto, which is on a hilltop. It's this perfect little late medieval town. A gorgeous cathedral with this typically Tuscan color. Some of the churches in Tuscany and Umbria are going to have this pinkish color, especially in eastern Umbria towards the season. But Siena and Orvieto have these green and white striped cathedrals that look almost like candy. When you go into the Cathedral of Orvieto after you unfortunately pay your admission fee, there's a gorgeous chapel on the right transept, which is actually of greater interest to art historians. But to pilgrims, the object of great interest is the transept on the left, the north transept. They call it the Chapel of the Corporal. And it's in that chapel, above the altar, is an enormous gilded case. And when the door is open, what you see inside is a large white cloth, which has a number of stains on it. What's enshrined there is a corporal that was brought from the neighboring town of Bolsena, just to the southwest, maybe a 15-minute drive, be a long walk, a short drive, maybe a 20-minute drive. There's a lot of hills between Bolsena and Orvieto. And it was there that in the Basilica of St. Christina the Astonishing, I might add, that the history of the church remembers a mass that was offered there, apparently, by a priest who had been on pilgrimage to Rome to try to restore his wavering faith. Having finished the pilgrimage and praying at the tombs of the apostles and returning back, apparently, to Prague, this first stop, Bolsena being about 90 kilometers north of Rome, when he came to the point of the Mass when the Sacred Host was being consecrated, the Sacred Host bled on him and bled on the altar. This then happened in close proximity to where the Pope actually was living, because he wasn't living in Rome at the time. Fortunately, he wasn't living up in France, where John XXII would the next century, but he was living in Orvieto, and had been for quite a while. Apparently, the priest, with the sacrament itself and the altar cloth, were brought to the attention of the Pope in the neighboring town. What you would see if you have the chance to go to Orvieto and go into the Chapel of the Corporal is not just the corporal itself, but a stunning collection of frescoes, of paintings on the wall, of every episode of this miracle as it's happening. The priest offering the Mass, the consecration happening, the blood dripping on him, and the altar, all of this being brought in procession to the Pope, and then the declaration itself, as well as scenes of Blessed Juliana of Liege from many decades prior. My favorite little detail in these frescoes is that our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament wasn't depicted simply as what we typically see, right? The round host. But as soon as the miracle transpired, what you see in the frescoes, in the fingertips of the priest offering Mass, is little baby Jesus. It's clear that the faithful had very little trouble understanding what the Blessed Sacrament is. It's even clear that the Church had very little trouble explaining it, even as early as the 2nd century, where our Lord, making himself present in what was previously bread and wine, is just as easy to believe that the man who looks and smells and talks and acts like a man actually is God. In some respects, it's even easier to believe in the real presence than it is to believe in the incarnation. Some people have trouble with one, others have trouble with the other. And so the prayers that are part of this brand new feast day, which preceded the Anima Christi by seemingly just 5 decades or so, give us a little bit of food for thought. In fact, you hear it every time we have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. The opening prayer, the collect for this Mass, Deus qui nobis sub sacramentum mirabili passionis tuae memoriam redequisti, tribue quesumus itenos corporis et sanguinis tui sacra mysteria venerari, ut redemptionis tuae fructum in nobis jugiter sensionis. God, who gave to us in this wonderful sacrament the memorial of your passion, give, we beg, to us the opportunity to venerate this sacred mystery of your body and blood, that we may sense inside of us the fruit of redemption. So when the priest is about to do benediction, you usually hear him say, Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us the Eucharist as the memorial of your suffering and death. May our worship of this sacrament of your body and blood help us to experience the salvation you won for us and the peace of the kingdom, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. There is something about this, not just being adored, but this mystery is something that we want to feel this inside of us. And it's not just by virtue of having actually received the sacrament in that moment. But we know by virtue of God's desire to be inside of us, our body presents no obstacle to God dwelling inside of us. And so we pray that our worship of the body and blood of Christ may help us to experience the fruits of redemption. There's a prayer that already had been part of the Mass for a long, 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 long time. It's one of my favorite prayers that's Among the ones I memorized, I'd say probably last year. It was 2 years ago, I remember. I remember preaching on it before Justice Scalia died. Maybe a few weeks before he died. So the prayer happens towards the end of the Mass, actually right after Holy Communion, right after we've all received our Lord. And so you'll see something interesting happen. I remember when I was aboard an aircraft carrier as a young Butterbar ensign chaplain candidate back in the summer of 95 on the Theodore Roosevelt. I was with two other seminarians who were also in the Navy chaplain candidate program. And we were involved in every possible activity that the chaplain's office was doing. Not just Mass, Bible studies, prayer groups, and even Protestant Bible studies, anything, anywhere. And so I was actually playing organ, not just at the Catholic Mass, I was playing organ at the Protestant services as well, obviously, just attending, playing the organ. And at one point, one of the sailors questioned me about why is it that I wasn't receiving communion at their services, which is a perfectly good question. And I told him, well, Catholics read the Bible really pretty straightforwardly, pretty literally. I would encourage you to identify yourself as someone who reads the Bible literally, right? There are people who read it hyper literally, like they read way too much into it, things that are obviously not intended by it. And then there are people who read it hypo-literally, right? Not literally enough, okay? We just take it at face value. If it's written as a history, we take it as historical. If it's written as something spiritual or mystical, we take it as something spiritual or mystical, right? This is a little aside, but I think it's important. When you read the account of creation in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of the book of Genesis, you're reading the accounts of creation. Genesis 1 has one account, Genesis 2 has another account. Right? If we're reading this hyper-literally, we would stop at page 2 and say, this is contradictory, it doesn't make sense, it's obviously false. Because the sequence of things are all wrong. In the first account of creation, everything is made, right? The earth and the sky and the water and the plants and the fish and the birds and the creeping animals and all the other animals, and then man and then woman. In the second account of creation, the earth is made and then man is made, and then God creates all the animals trying to find a suitable partner for man, and none prove to be a suitable partner. So then eventually he casts a spell or a sleep on Adam and takes out his rib and forms woman out of him, and then there's a suitable partner, and the two become one flesh, right? Well, these two accounts of creation tell us who is responsible for creation and why. But it's obviously not telling us the sequence of events. It's not even close to trying to tell us the sequence of events. It's not its purpose. So we read, as Catholics, we just simply read the Bible literally. What it says, in the manner in which it obviously is meant to be understood, that's how we understand it. So I go back and I tell this very earnest Christian, I said, well, Catholics, we read the Bible literally, and when Jesus said that this is my body over the bread and this is my blood over the wine, we believe that he really did it, and that it really is his body and it really is his blood. And the guy blew me away with the next thing he said. You know what he said? He said, well, that's what I believe. So, another aside, if you're working with someone who is Christian and reads the Bible and loves the Bible, they're almost fully Catholic, right? If you're dealing with someone who's a baptized Christian, they actually are a member of the church. Don't tell them that, they'll be offended, but they already are a member of the church. But if they read the Bible, and if they take the Bible as the Word of God, if they believe religion is a matter of truth, not a matter of custom, or just simply a matter of conjecture or culture, then they're, you know, they are already 99% fully Catholic. It's just a matter of time to work out the details. So apparently there are a lot of Protestants out there who think that they are actually receiving the body and blood of our Lord. But I pointed out to him, fortunately, I could, you know, point out an obvious example. I said, okay, well, I believe you that you believe that that's what you're receiving. But I can tell you, that's not what your minister believes. And that's not even how you behave. Because, you know, what happens when communion comes around? Communion comes around and you take your host or your piece of bread, right? And then the communion cups come around, right? The little medicine cups, right? And there's wine in there, and you drink that, you drink what's inside the cup, and you think it's the blood of Christ, and that's beautiful, right? But then when you're done with that, what's left at the bottom of the cup? Isn't there still a little bit of drops of red on there, right? And then what do you do with that? You throw that in the trash can? Really? So you're not really acting as though you believe it's the blood of Christ. And I believe, and I can guarantee you, anyone who would devise this arrangement isn't even of the opinion that they're attempting to make this the body and blood of Christ. Instead, when you go to a Catholic Mass, what you'll see after Holy Communion, the priest will be very, very, very deliberate. Right? He might even be keeping his fingers together because there are fragments of the Blessed Sacrament on his digits. Right? He'll be very careful. It'll take a lot of time. He'll use water. He might even use wine and water to purify all the sacred vessels and everything that touches the Blessed Sacrament, because we really believe that that really is the body and blood of Christ. That's why we do that. So I don't know what came of him. Hopefully he joined Team Catholic, but you know. So when the priest is doing that prayer, or when the priest is doing that washing of the chalice, he says a prayer, which I think I can tell you in English, if I can translate it really quickly. Quod ori sum sumus doni portamenti capiamus de munere temporale piet nobis remedium sepiterum. So what he's saying is, quod ori sum sumus, what we are about to consume, portamenti capiamus, may we understand with clear mind. So that of the gifts you have given us now, they may be for us an eternal remedy. Right? That's what he's praying when he's purifying the vessels. Now, in the traditional Mass, which was already been the case long before this development of the Mass of the Body and Blood of Christ, there's another prayer, which I just memorized about a year and a half ago. Corpus tuum Domini quod sumsi, et sanguis quem putavi, adheriat visceribus meis, et praesta in me non remaniat scelera macula, sed pura et sancta reficerunt sacramenta. So, he's already done one purification, one ablution, he's cleaned his... and he's cleaned the chalice. Now he's about to clean his fingers and the ciborium and everything else. And this is what he says. Corpus tuum Domini quod sumsi. Lord, your body, which I have consumed, and your blood, which I have drunk, may they adhere to my visceribus. May they adhere to my guts, really, my viscera, right? When you feel something viscerally, right, your viscera, right, when you eviscerate something, right, that's right here. You're talking about right here. May it adhere, may all of this, may your body that I've consumed, may your blood that I've drunk adhere to my guts. Or, Justice Scalia said, maybe you should say my deepest self. Probably better than guts. So that in me there may not remain any slight imperfection, but only pure and holy sacrament. There's something about this communion with Jesus that makes us think about the fact that he's inside of me. Right? It's not just a sacrament that I see. It's not just a sacrament that I receive. It's not just a sacrament that I consume. But it's a sacrament that really dwells inside of my body. So it's hard to get past this strophe of the prayer, Sanguis Christi inebria me. Blood of Christ, intoxicate me, literally. Right? Ebria. So when you see the word inebriate, right? The Latin word is inebria, right? It sounds like, without knowing Latin much, you know, we would think inebria, maybe that means take away my ebria, like take away my sobriety, maybe? No. Ebria just means drunk. So inebriate means just get me into drunkenness. Ebria already means drunk. It already means intoxicated. Inebriate means get me in there. So, obviously, when we look to sacred scripture, where we know already many of the faithful would have had familiar words, familiar sentiments. Every time that inebriate appears in the Old Testament as a mere historical or a narrative, it's always bad, right? Beginning with Noah getting drunk and is, you know, not covering his shame. But then, especially in the wisdom literature and in some of the prophets, we're going to see inebriate evoke very different sentiments. One very good and one very bad. The bad one is how the sword of God will be intoxicated with blood. You see that quite a few times. So it means it's filled, and God's not happy. That'll appear in Isaiah, Jeremiah. But in the wisdom literature, especially in the Psalms, in the Canticle of Canticles, Sirach, we'll see it evoke some very beautiful images. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. My cup overflows is something that they would have heard in Latin, Caelius meus inebrians. So, obviously, inebriate means this, it's not just full, but it's soaked. It's not just soaked, it's overflowing. And we'll see that again and again with reference to God's love and God's goodness. We also see it in reference to God's compassion. Therefore, Isaiah 16, verse 9. Therefore, I will lament with the weeping of Jazer, the vineyard of Sabala. I will water thee with my tears, O Hezbollah, and Eleliel. For the voice of the treader is thrust in upon thy vintage and upon thy harvest. I will water thee with my tears. Inebriabo te lacrima mea. I will inebriate you with my tears. I will wash you. I will inundate you with my tears. Too bad Father DeSell isn't here for some of this, but he'll get to hear the recording. One of my favorite instances I found was in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 14. In fact, chapter 31 has two instances of this, verse 14 and verse 25. But verse 14 is, Et inebriabri animam sacerdotem pinguedine, populus meus adum plebitura bonis, ad dominus. And I will fill the souls of the priests with fatness. And my people shall be filled with my good things, says the Lord. And then verse 25, Quia inebriabi animam lasem et omnem animam isorientem saturabi. For I have inebriated the weary soul, and I have filled every hungry soul. There's a way, and I'm skipping over most of these passages. There are two particular instances where this image from the Bible gives us some foreshadowing of the Blessed Sacrament, of the Last Supper, and of what is accomplished by our Lord in His Passion. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 to 20. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort, and to all beasts of the field, assemble and come, gather from all sides to the sacrificial feast, which I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast upon the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast which I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with many men and all kinds of warriors, says the Lord God. There's something so expressive here. This is as jarring as what our Lord says in John chapter 6. You have no life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He really means it, but he doesn't mean what you're probably thinking about. Moreover, there's a way in which this drunkenness, which is a spiritual drunkenness in the Lord, being filled, being inebriated with the love and the presence of God, even almost invites us to think that we're going to go back to the way things were originally before original sin. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. The breath of our mouth, Christ the Lord, is taken in our sins, to whom we said, under thy shadow we shall live among the Gentiles. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Hus. To thee also shall the cup come, thou shalt be made drunk and naked. Lest you think that this is literal and not spiritual, it's obvious to be spiritual. The next time such an instance shows up in the Old Testament is just a few pages later, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Woe to him that giveth drink to his friend and presenteth his gall and maketh him drunk, that he may behold his nakedness. So, we're not talking about really getting naked and really getting drunk. We're talking about something different that God is going to do. And there's even, unintentionally, obviously, this reference in Lamentations to the daughter of Edom who dwells in the land of Hus. Shockingly, is the same word, name, last name of Jan Hus, mentioned them last week. The Hussites were this group of heretics, remember, who were adamant that they had to receive from the chalice in order to really obey the Lord's command to eat my flesh and drink my blood. The only way that that makes sense is if they regard Holy Communion as pieces of a cadaver, where that's a piece of his flesh and that's a drop of his blood, right? So when I explain this to third graders or their parents at the time of First Holy Communion, if, you know, we were in a funeral home and up here would be the casket and the casket would be open, right, what would you say? Would you say that's Jimmy? No, I mean, a lot of us do casually, but it's not really Jimmy, right? That's Jimmy's body. That's not Jimmy, right? Jimmy's died. His soul has left his body. His soul is somewhere else. That's how you can console people when they're really, really, really upset at the closing the casket, at the burial. That's not her. That's just her body. We treat it with respect. Her body's going to go on the ground. It'll turn to dust, and one day God will raise it up again in a resurrected body. You're not putting your dear loved one underground. Just her body, right? If I were to say that actually is Jimmy, that would mean he's alive. So when we point at our Lord at adoration or in Mass, when the priest holds aloft and uses the word of St. John the Baptist, does he say, "Behold the body of Christ"? No. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God. This really is Jesus. He's alive." So the Hussites have this heretical misunderstanding out of zeal, out of devotion, being hyper-literal. They had to receive our Lord's body and our Lord's blood by receiving both the sacred host and what was in the chalice, right? But that's wrong, because in the smallest drop of blood is our Lord truly alive, right? Died, buried, risen, ascended into heaven, body, blood, soul, and divinity. In the smallest fragment of the sacred host is our Lord Jesus Christ, not just a piece of his body. Right? If it were just a piece of his body, then the question that you would ask in third grade would have made all the sense in the world, which is, when does it run out? Right? When will we have used up all of his body? Well, no, we're not talking about pieces of his body. It's even more than his physical presence. It's his body, blood, soul, and divinity. He really is Jesus. So I remember at my first parish 18 years ago, my second Holy Communion, in the year 2000, and we were the ciborium didn't have very many hosts in it left, and the little girl coming up didn't see a nice round host because I had to break the host in half, which is not a great idea to do anywhere other than the altar, but I panicked, so I broke the host in half and I held up half of a host and I said, "The body of Christ," and she looked up at me and she said, "But that's only part of it." So I had to explain, "It's okay, dear. This really is Jesus. It's not just a part of it." So it was Martin V who was dealing with the Hussites in the 1460s, about 100 years after John the 22nd. Martin V promoted the Feast of Corpus Christi, as you can imagine. There's a lot to be said about Martin V in a lot of different ways. But one thing he did, which was good, was he promoted the solemnity of Corpus Christi, and he promoted Eucharistic processions to try to make it clear to the faithful that we really need to worship our Lord in right faith and understand what we're worshiping. I don't know what's more disturbing to you, Sanguis Christi in Abriame or Aqua Labris Christi Labame. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Of the four Gospels, it's only John's Gospel that talks about this happening at the last moment. Actually, after the last moment, after our Lord had died. This is John chapter 19. I'll read starting at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Right, so the dead bodies couldn't be left out. It was a holy day that had to... Sometimes it would take people days to die by crucifixion. That wasn't going to happen here. Passover had to speed things up. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Presumably, why wouldn't they have just broken his legs too? I imagine it would have been taking a lot more effort to break his legs than simply take a spear and just pierce his side just to prove that he's dead. They're brutal, but they're lazy, somehow. The significance of the water and the blood flowing out from his side, just on a from a medical standpoint, I'm not a medical doctor, but I play one on TV, and what I've been told is that obviously if blood is coming from a body, that doesn't prove that it's dead, that just proves that it's wounded. Right, and I don't know if it's every dead body or the dead body of someone who's been crucified, who's been going through such anguish, but apparently there is a layer of clear fluid in the pericardium that encircles your heart. And by virtue of that fluid coming out with the blood, it proves not just that blood is coming out of this person, but their heart's been severed and they're dead. Which follows after that, as I'm sure it's puzzled you as much as it's puzzled me for a long time, St. John then goes on to say, always speaking of himself in the third person, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. So he's testifying that the blood and water came out of him. He's testifying that the sword really pierced him, and out of his pierced side came blood and water. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Part of the reason why this testimony is so important and why he emphasizes the fact that he witnessed this and his testimony is true and it really happened is because there are some people who claimed that Jesus didn't really die. Right, so the first set of alternative facts we read about in St. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. While the guards were going back, while the women were going back to the apostles, some of the guards went into the city, told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so true enough, if you read the Toledot Jesu, which is from 1000 AD, or the Talmud, which is, you know, compiled from many different sources, but basically complete by, you know, the year 700, if not even earlier, what they say about Jesus is that he died, but that his believers came and stole the body. And in fact, a gardener, one other slight variation on that explanation is that the gardener in that area stole the body precisely so that the believers of Jesus couldn't come and take the body and claim that he had risen. So that's, St. Matthew's Gospel is right. That's the story that's, you know, been continuing on for a long time. But there's also two other ways that people have denied the resurrection by denying the crucifixion in the first place. One is what's called the swoon theory. That's what Peter Kreft and Father Ticelli call it. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He swooned, right? He fainted. And so he was in the tomb for 3 days, but his heart was still beating and he was still breathing. And he just sort of came back, right? The other theory is what I just simply call the mistaken identity theory, which is that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Somebody else who looked like Jesus died on the cross. To make it look like Jesus died on the cross. That's what's in the Quran. Surah 4, verse 157. And because of the Jews saying, "We killed Messiah Isa," Jesus, son of Maryam, the messenger of Allah, "but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But the resemblance of Isa was put over another man, and those who differ therein are full of doubts." So that's what Muslims believe, that it was somebody else that died on the cross instead of Jesus. The problem with both of these theories, in a nutshell, and it's helpful to be reminded whenever you have a visit of temptation not to believe, if the resurrection, if the death and resurrection hadn't really happened, the apostles would have realized that this isn't really a Messiah. That wouldn't have been the biggest deal. There were plenty of false messiahs. People who were thought to be a great spiritual leader or a great military leader who turned out to be not the Messiah. What would they have done? They would have gone back very quietly to their previous life, or they would have slinked away and not brought any attention to themselves. Right? The last thing they would have done is make it up that it really happened. Because the gospel wasn't promising them anything in this world. The gospel was promising them what in this world? They'd be hated, persecuted, and killed. Why would you make that up? Right? For those of us who don't make a big sacrifice, or for those of us for whom Christianity means, oh boy, I get this comfort knowing that God loves me, and then I get to look forward to going to heaven, oh, actually, that could bring added value, right? It might not be such a great sacrifice for you to believe in. But for those for whom they are actually giving up everything, and they know that the only thing they're going to get in this life is misery, they really believe it. They're not doing this for ulterior motives. So John's making it very clear, I witnessed it. He really died. The blood and water really came out from his side. Blood, obviously, is significant in the Old Testament. When blood is life, the separation of the blood from the body means the thing is dead, right? You can't eat something if it still has its blood in you, blood in it, because you're eating something sacred, right? You can't eat the blood. You have to separate the blood. Then you can eat the animal. Blood is so sacred that for very observant Jews, if someone's blood spills on the floor, either they be wounded or killed, their blood is mopped up and treated like a sacred object. It's not just washed down the drain. And so, in these two lines, and I think that's probably as far as we're going to get, Sanguis Christi, inebriam, aqua lateris Christi, lavame. We also see these two last images of Christ on the cross before he's taken down and put in the tomb. Blood and water coming out of his side, proving what? Proving that he's dead. And his death is significant because it's his death which establishes the covenant for us. That would be another hour, but I know a lot of you have read The Fourth Cup, or you've listened to that talk by Scott Hahn. But it's this moment that establishes the covenant that Christ has come into the world to bring about. His death has won for us the forgiveness of sins. It's won for us adoption by God in baptism. Won for us the inheritance of heaven. I'll just read a few short passages, one from St. John Chrysostom and one from St. Augustine, in preaching on this moment when the blood and water came out of it. St. Augustine. A suggestive word was made use of by the evangelist in not saying pierced or wounded his side or anything else, but opened. That thereby, in a sense, the gate of life might be thrown open, from whence have flowed forth the sacraments of the church, without which there is no entrance to the life which is the true life. That blood was shed for the remission of sins, that water it is that makes up the health-giving cup and supplies at once the laver of baptism and water for drinking. This was announced beforehand when Noah was commanded to make a door in the side of the ark, whereby the animals might enter which were not destined to perish in the flood, and by which the church was prefigured. Because of this, the first woman was formed from the side of the man when asleep, and was called life, and the mother of all living. Truly it pointed to a great good, prior to the great evil of the transgression in the guise of one thus lying asleep. This second Adam bowed his head and fell asleep on the cross, that a spouse might be formed for him from that which flowed from the sleeper's side. O death, whereby the dead are raised anew to life, what can be purer than such blood? What more health-giving than such a wound? St. John Chrysostom. Do you see how strong a truth this is? By means of the very things which are the objects of their zeal, prophecy is fulfilled, for by occasion of those things, this plain prediction, unconnected with them, receives its accomplishment. For the soldiers, when they came, broke the legs of the others, but not those of Christ. Yet these, to gratify the Jews, pierced his side with a spear, and now insulted the dead body. O abominable and accursed purpose! Yet, beloved, be thou not confounded. Be not thou desponding. For the things which these men did from a wicked will fought on the side of truth. Since there was a prophecy saying, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And not this only, but the deed then dared was a demonstration of the faith to those who should afterwards disbelieve, as to Thomas and those like him. With this too, an ineffable mystery was accomplished, for there came forth water and blood. Not without a purpose, or by chance did these fonts come forth, but because by means of these two together the church consists, and the initiated know it, being by water indeed regenerate, and nourished by the blood and the flesh. Hence the mysteries take their beginning, that when you approach to that awful cup, you may so approach as drinking from the very side. It's worth remembering that when we are baptized in water, ideally baptized by being immersed in a free-flowing stream or river three times, by the end of the first century it was permitted that someone be just immersed in a pool of water three times, or even shy of that, have water poured on their skin, their forehead, three times. The water needs to be moving, right? So you can't just dab water three times. The water has to be flowing, because What we're doing really is just the bare, minimally acceptable token of actually putting something in the free-flowing river. And that free-flowing river can invoke thoughts of cleansing and washing and life, but the very first meaning of the water, the first symbol, the primary purpose of it, is death. In the Old Testament, covenants were established by the death of an animal. And then people, especially in the Abraham's covenant, people took upon themselves a token of that sacrifice. This new and everlasting covenant is accomplished by the death of Christ. We incorporate ourselves into that covenant by taking upon ourselves a token of that death, by symbolically dying in water, symbolically drowning in water. That's the primary purpose of it. It's the candle, the Easter candle, that represents life. The water represents death, namely the death of Christ. And so the water that comes from the side of Christ at the moment of his death, it proves that he's dead. For believers, it's symbolic of so much more. One last thought, and then we'll conclude with the litany of the precious blood, and then the prayer and the song. You mind passing that up?
Sure.
Please pass it back. The effusion of blood and water from our Lord's side was when the devil finally found out for certain what had happened and who this was. In Matthew's Gospel, at Sunday Mass, we heard the devil say, "If you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Testing him. The devil only sees your actions and he only hears your words. He doesn't know your thoughts. He doesn't know your heart. He couldn't read our Lord's mind. He didn't know who he was. He observed him, was puzzled by him, wasn't certain. Who could have ever imagined the incarnation? Certainly not the devil. Only someone full of charity, love, mercy, wisdom, and humility could have even imagined the incarnation. The moment our Lord died, the devil realized that this, which was apparently for him a great victory, was his final and eternal defeat. He hates the blood of Christ. He despises the blood of Christ. So there are prayers of exorcism that only priests can and should use. They're not translated so that people don't, and they're not even really made publicly available. They're very hard to find. And invoking our Lord's precious blood is a very important part of telling the devil to go to hell. But one of my favorite prayers is this litany. Whenever I have holy hour, Alan's prayer, knowing that it makes Sparky go into fits. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, hear us.
Christ, graciously hear us.
God, the Father of heaven,
have mercy on us.
God, the Son, the Redeemer of the world,
have mercy on us.
God, the Holy Spirit,
have mercy on us.
Holy Trinity, one God,
have mercy on us.
Blood of Christ, blood of the only begotten Son of the eternal Father,
save us.
Blood of Christ, blood of the incarnate Word of God,
save us.
Blood of Christ, blood of the new and eternal Testament,
save us.
Blood of Christ falling upon the earth in the agony,
save us.
Blood of Christ shed profusely in the scourging,
save us.
Blood of Christ flowing from the crowning with thorns,
save us.
Blood of Christ poured out on the cross,
save us.
Blood of Christ, price of our salvation,
save us.
Blood of Christ, without which there is no redemption,
save us.
Blood of Christ, which quenches the thirst of souls and purifies them in the Holy Eucharist,
save us.
Blood of Christ, torrent of mercy,
save us.
Blood of Christ, conqueror of the demons,
save us.
Blood of Christ, courage of martyrs,
save us.
Blood of Christ, strength of confessors,
save us.
Blood of Christ, principle of virgins,
save us.
Blood of Christ, strength of the tempter.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, relief of worker.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, consolation of mourner.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, hope of the penitent.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, comfort of the dying.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, peace and sweetness of hearts.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, pledge of eternal life.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, liberation of the souls in purgatory.
Save us.
Blood of Christ, most worthy of all honor and glory.
Save us.
Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world.
Spare us, O Lord.
Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world.
Graciously hear us, O Lord.
Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world.
Have mercy on us.
You redeemed us, O Lord, in your blood.
And make us the kingdom of our God.
Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, who destines your only begotten Son to be Redeemer of the world and willed to be appeased by his precious blood, grant us the grace of venerating the price of our redemption, and of discovering in it the virtue it contains, the defense against the evils of the present life, in such a way that we may eternally enjoy its fruits in heaven, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Soul of Christ, sanctify. Body of Christ, save. Blood of Christ,
heal.
Water from the side of Christ,
wash.
Passion of Christ,
strengthen me.
O good Jesus,
hear me.
Within thy wounds,
hide me.
Permit me not to be separated from thee. Malicious enemy, defend me.
In the hour of my death, call me, and bid me come unto thee, that I may praise thee with thy saints forever and ever.
Amen. Soul of my Savior, sanctify my lust. Body of Christ, thou my saving hast. Blood of my Savior, bathe me in thy tide. Wash me with water, flowing from thy side. Strength and protection, may thy passion be. O blessed Jesu, hear and answer me. Deep in thy wounds, Lord, hide and shelter me. So shall I never, never part from thee. Guard and defend me from the foe malign. In thy dread moments, make me only thine. Call me and bid me come to thee on high, where I may praise thee with thy saints for aye. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Turn this off.